All right, but before we start today, we're going to be in Revelation 14, new chapter this morning. We won't really get through all of the chapter, but we'll start into it. But before we really start, I feel kind of like I have to admit to you that this chapter, I think, is one of the more baffling in the book of Revelation. It seems to be disconnected from the flow of the book. A lot of the commentators recognize this regardless of how they view the content and interpret the book of Revelation, that it's not clear about whether this chapter fits in this space chronologically or not, or if this is something else. It's kind of chopped up and inserted here, and frankly, there's at least three sections of the chapter that are themselves kind of chopped up and disconnected from each other. And so it makes talking about it in a firm way kind of difficult. So today you'll probably hear me say maybe a lot more. I try to say maybe a lot, but you might hear maybe a lot more. Some are going to suggest that this is kind of a preview of the rest of the book of Revelation. It's a preview or a summary, sort of like a table of contents almost, about events that are going to happen after the seventh trumpet has blasted. That, in the timeline of what we're looking at in the Great Tribulation, that's really the last thing that has happened. What is that, chapter 11, I think, that the seventh trumpet sounded? And then there's these other pictures of interlude of stuff that takes us backwards in the timeline where we have seen the outpouring of the wrath of God and the breaking of the seals and the blasting of the trumpets up to the seventh trumpet from the perspective of John in heaven, right? And then chapter 11 shows us a different perspective from the earth with 3.5 years of the two witnesses preaching. And then there's some interlude with praise in heaven. And then chapter 13 is about the rise of the Antichrist, the political, economic, military, religious domination of the world under the beast and the second beast, the false prophet. That's what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. That's a different perspective with the same time period. Now, this isn't clear if this happens after that stuff, if this is an overview of those things. Some say it's an overview of the whole of the tribulation. Anyway, you can tell by the way I'm talking, hopefully I'm trying to do that on purpose, to say that I don't know anybody who's all that confident about what this chapter is really telling us. There's things that we can see that are very clear, but implications and connections with other things that are clear are kind of difficult to make. So just admitting that up front, okay? So if you don't like ambiguity, you can, you know, today's the day to watch YouTube videos instead while I go through it. But honestly, there's just things that I'm not all that comfortable with saying I have totally settled. But with that amazing preview, Revelation 14, the first five verses, we'll read those first. Revelation 14, verse 1 through 5. It says, "Then I looked," John speaking, right, again. This is one of those statements that John makes regularly in the book of Revelation that indicates that the scene has shifted. "Then I looked and saw something that I hadn't seen, and behold," something interesting, something new, something amazing. Here it is, "On Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." So the simple scene is the Lamb is here on Mount Zion with 144,000. Verse 3 notes that those 144,000 are redeemed. Verse 4 says they've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. What's the concept of first fruits about? First fruits. Think about ancient Israel. The first fruits of the harvest. The firstborn. Yeah, it's that first fruits are sanctified. They're dedicated to God in the Old Covenant in Israel. That's the concept. We don't have any reason to think that that's any different here. These 144,000 are then, therefore, those who are consecrated to the Lord, dedicated to Him. Sort of like Samuel was, right? Hannah gives birth to Samuel and dedicates him to the Lord. He goes and from a young age is living in the with the high priest and becomes the servant of the Lord, the prophet that ends up anointing two kings, at least, maybe three. Anyway, that's the idea of first fruits, I think, that's going on here, that these 144,000 are set apart, sanctified for service to God, service to the Lamb. You get that by the context, I think, not just the title, but the context. John notes that they had not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Some say that doesn't necessarily mean that they were literally so, but that they had not polluted themselves with the defilements of the world. But no reason to think with the terminology that this isn't the case. It doesn't mean that people who get married and are no longer virgins because they have a wife are defiling themselves. But this would clearly mean that they have not married and they have not defiled themselves with women in that way. And so they're virgins. They follow the Lamb, it says, wherever He goes. That is a good indication that they're set apart for the Lord, right? What are they obsessed with? What are they doing following the Lamb? And verse 5 says that no lie was found in their mouth. They're blameless. These things we see clearly, I think, in the passage. The Lamb is on Mount Zion, 144,000 with Him, and they're sanctified. They're the first fruits. They're set apart. They've dedicated themselves to following the Lamb. Clear enough? They're set apart from the wickedness of the world. Think about what's going on in the world at this time during the tribulation. It's every reason to think that this has to do with those end times. It's sort of put in the middle of all these other chapters that are clearly about that. This would indicate that these guys are keeping themselves blameless, set apart from the wickedness of the world, which is full of deceit, right? That's sort of the calling card of the devil. Liar, father of lies. He empowers the beast. People are being deceived. But these guys aren't liars. That said specifically, it sort of puts them side by side with the world around them. They don't tell any lies. The whole world is full of lies. Similarly, they haven't defiled themselves sexually, but there's every reason to believe that the whole world has gone completely insane sexually. Worse than now, if that were possible. Evidently, it must be. But that we see about these guys, it's clear that they're set apart for the Lord. But there's some questions that are raised by this passage. This is kind of different than what we've done before because I think that it's interesting and useful to talk about the questions as opposed to try to bury them like they don't exist. There's a question here about where are they? Where's this Mount Zion? Is this the terrestrial Mount Zion on the earth, or is this the celestial Zion in heaven? Where are they? If it's on the earth, if this is the literal mountain, then this must be a scene after Jesus descends, because now the Lamb is on the mountain. See that? Physically, visibly, He's on Mount Zion. Now that's something that we won't see described, His descending on the clouds, riding the white horse until the midway through chapter 19. We haven't seen that yet in the progression, but this chapter starts here with Jesus on the mountain. See why I say that the chronology is uncertain, right, amongst other things? But if this is the literal Mount Zion. It sounds similar to Zechariah chapter 14. Look at this. We will look at this in more detail later in Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14 because they really do correlate with the descent of Christ at his return. But some would point this out and say in Zechariah 14, we see the Messiah, the Christ, standing on a mountain in verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4, it says, "On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." The issue here is that this sounds similar, Jesus standing on a mountain, but here in Zechariah, it's clearly understood to be the Mount of Olives, but in Revelation 14, it's said to be Mount Zion. Two mountains near to Jerusalem, but not on the same side, not near enough to one another to be mistaken. What does that mean? I don't know. I do know that the description of Christ coming back includes him standing on a mountain in preparation for the battle of Armageddon. We'll see that when we get to that, chapter 19. We'll see that when we come back to Zechariah, but I'm just pointing out that there's a question here. Where is he? Is this the same event or a different event? Not sure. They are obviously closely related, but not sure that they're the same. Now, why would I doubt that they're on the earth? I said it's a question. Are they on the earth or not? The description, if you go back to Revelation 14, there is in verse 3 that they're singing a new song. Who's singing the song? Well, the 144,000 are, because they're the only ones who can learn the song. But they're singing a song in verse 3. Where are they singing the song? Before the throne, and before who else? The four living creatures and before the elders. Where have those guys been throughout the book of Revelation? They're in heaven. There's never any time anywhere where it's said that the assembly of heaven, the throne room of heaven, is somehow transported onto the physical Mount of Olives, or Mount Zion, to where the throne is present and the elders are present and the four living creatures are present. That's so specific that it has to be really the same throne that is mentioned earlier in chapter 5, chapter 6, with chapter 7, 8, so earlier in Revelation, right? And so does that mean, are we supposed to then understand that this is a scene in heaven? Maybe. But if they're in heaven, how did the 144,000 get there? How do you get to heaven? You die. They're dead, if that's the case, right? That would be the logical understanding. If this is a scene in heaven before the throne of God, who's there? The throne, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, a bunch of other angels, and who else? All the martyrs. Are these guys martyrs then? Well, if they're the same 144,000 from Revelation chapter 7, which we'll look at in a second, if they're the same ones, what was said to be true about the 144,000 in Revelation 7? What? Yeah, they're sealed by God to be kept alive by him. Well, if this is the same 144,000, what are they doing dead in heaven if God sealed them? This passage even says that, right? Verse 1, Revelation 14, 1. These 144,000 have his name, the name of the Lamb, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. It's the same place that chapter 7 says that they get sealed. Revelation 7, 3. "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees," says the voice from heaven, "until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Are these the same 144,000? That's a different question. Are they the same? I don't know. I really don't. I don't even have a guess. Maybe. If they are, though, what are they doing in heaven? And if they're not in heaven, what's the throne and the angels and the living creatures and the elders doing on earth? All of that just demonstrates this, that there's lots of things that come out of this passage that are, we try to connect, but we're only able to do so much. And so what are we supposed to take out of it? I think that there's 144,000, an exact number, that are sealed by God and sanctified, dedicated to Him, consecrated to His service. But I don't know if they're the same guys from chapter 7 or not. Because according to chapter 7, they're sealed to keep them from experiencing death by the judgments of God or death at the hand of the Antichrist. They're sealed, protected. They're maintained. So they shouldn't be dead. Here's a different thought, a different question. What do we believe, or what do I believe at least? Do you know what I believe? What happens when the seventh trumpet sounds? Jesus comes back, and what happens to the believers on the earth? Raptured, right? They're taken up to meet Him in the air as He comes back. We'll get to that in a little bit too, not today, but in later chapters. That hasn't happened yet in the flow of the story, but this passage isn't necessarily in the flow of the story. If, as I think is true, chapter 7 describes 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel who get sealed for the protection of God, and that happens sometime during the tribulation. If you follow it in the timeline in the book of Revelation, it happens between the sixth and the seventh seal judgment. That's maybe around midway through the 7 years. Maybe at about year 3.5, when things turn nutty, they get sealed. Saved. They're redeemed. I mean, that's clear in this passage too, right? It says it twice. They're redeemed. They're not just Jewish guys, but they're Jewish guys who became believers. And they're sealed by God to be protected. If these are the same 144,000, and if Jesus has already come back, then these guys got raptured, right? They would have been believers at the time when Jesus came back. They would have been raptured. In which case, it makes sense that they're in heaven. They weren't killed, but they were taken up, transformed. But then we also think that there's a group of people who get saved when Christ comes back, Zechariah 12, that says that when they see Him, the one whom they've pierced, they'll mourn for Him like an only child, and He'll pour out a spirit of grace on them. They'll be saved at that time, but it'll be too late to be raptured. A lot of people think that it's the same 144,000 who are... You solve this problem for some, like say John MacArthur, by having the rapture happen at the beginning of the tribulation. If the rapture happens earlier, then these 144 can still be alive. Jesus come back and they're still alive, and then they go into becoming the guys who start the millennial kingdom on the earth with Christ ruling over them. We'll get to the millennial kingdom in chapter 20. If you're at all familiar with this, maybe you're seeing the confusion of all of these things. I'm not going to clear up the confusion today. I'm just creating more of it. Because there's all these questions. And for me, it helps for this about, like, I'm fully convinced about everything that I think about what this means, how it's going to happen, the way these things are going to play out in the future. I'm convinced about all of it. But what this chapter means and who these guys are exactly, that I don't know. What this chapter is for, I don't know. I'm sure the chapter is for this, demonstrating that during the middle of the tribulation and as it comes towards the end, God has sanctified a certain number of guys who will have kept themselves pure, who will have not fallen away, who will be blameless in the sight of the world and even blameless perhaps in the sight of God, that have been redeemed from the men of the earth, the lost. And there will be at least 144,000 who are still saved, who maybe are raptured, maybe are dead, maybe they endured to the end, at least. Later on here in this very chapter, verse 12 says that. Here's a call for the endurance of the saints. Maybe that's what it's for. Is there anybody who's not thoroughly confused? I'm not raising my hand. That's the point. I'll take the questions about this, but this passage to me is, like I said, kind of baffling. Even as I acknowledge that what you can see clearly is the distinct number who are redeemed for his glory, the glory of Jesus, the glory of the Lamb, not defiled by the worldliness of the beast. That's what's announced by God, the voice from heaven. A voice like many waters, like loud thunder, it says, a voice that sounds like a bunch of harps. So beautiful, loud, powerful. Did I mention beautiful harps? I mean, if somebody knows how to play it, I mean.
So what would be the interpretive model for people who would disagree with you, in short, this chapter?
I can't find really hardly anybody who thinks that they have this one nailed.
Would there be any arguments against the stuff that you've said before?
I mean, if you spiritualize the whole thing and it's not about a literal future period and there's no literal future kingdom, then this is about the ever-present truth that God always maintains a remnant. That there's always a set of people whom he sets apart. You see examples of it in the life of Elijah. You see it talked about in Romans 11. Is it Romans 11 about that there's a remnant? And this is the remnant. And so in all time periods, if this is a timeless gospel truth, is that there's a people that is always sanctified to God, who's always a remnant. And I think that that's true, even though I also think that this is speaking about the future time with the kingdom and the specifics. So, I mean, I didn't even try to research, you know, what the historicist says this means in the timeline of human history or something. There are wacky things that I don't even care to try to figure out and find, but you can find a lot if you really look. But I'm trying to find the guys who are more biblical than that to try to understand. Okay, Virginia, and then Phil. I don't know if Satan will have seven trumpets exactly that get blasted like God's seven trumpets. I think that the whole setup with the beast and the kingdom of the beast, the Antichrist and all of that stuff, I think will be attempting to deceive by replicating the things of the Lord. I tend to think that the actual trumpets that are blasted in heaven get heard on the earth, but that's because I think that the seventh one is definitely heard. We're told too many times in the New Testament that when the seventh trumpet blasts, then, you know, look up in the clouds and there's the Lord coming back. In order for us on the earth to recognize it's the seventh trumpet, we would have to hear the first six. But so I tend to think that, but I can't prove that definitively from the scripture. And I certainly can't say that there's a false version of that the devil does, but I mean, maybe. So, Phil?
And I was just wondering if we have two examples that I think that we know. Elijah, did they die on their trip? But,
no idea.
It seems to me, if I remember correctly, that Enoch didn't die.
Yeah, I mean, the way that you get to heaven, according to the scripture, is either dying or being essentially raptured, changed. They could be early raptures. They could be part of the general rapture. They could be on the earth and actually kept from rapturing in order to still be. Or they're guys who get saved later. The first 144,000 in Revelation 7 is different than this 144,000. I mean, there's lots of ifs. But yeah, God's not bound by what I say. He can't do so. Could he rapture some and not others? Could he leave these guys or rapture them separately or bring them into heaven? And then, yeah, I'm all kinds of possibilities. The passage itself just doesn't tell us anything. I tend to think that these must probably be the same guys. That would be a consistent mode of interpretation, because the number's the same, the fact that they're sealed or stamped or the name or something is on their forehead, those are too similar to be different if you're making me choose. But then how does that work? I don't know. And so all I can conclude is that that's not the important thing we're supposed to take out of the passage. The fact that there's a remnant, and that will be true in the end, as it has been true throughout church history, in a more, and maybe even a more powerful way, that's what we can see. That's clear. So, at least we can walk away with that clarity. We want to be among the remnant in our generation, even if it's not the last one. Right? Yeah. Set apart and sanctified. Yeah. All right. Other thoughts or questions? Like I said, chapter 14 sort of divided up. It's sort of chopped up into sections. This first section that we just covered, the first five verses, is really Jesus is on the mountain, the 144,000, the description of them being first fruits or set apart or consecrated, sanctified to the Lord. And then a different thing starts happening here in the next section, starting in verse, what, 6. This is, I don't know, you could call this the three preaching angels, I guess, or something. There's nothing here to indicate exactly when these angels bring their messages, if this is something that's a one-time event, or if this is a continual event. Some say that this is something that goes on throughout the tribulation period. We can see that there's a progression in the content between the three angels, the first angel being verses 6 and 7, the second verse 8, the third in verses 9 through 11. You can see in verse 8, for example, that John says there's another angel, a second, following the first, a progression, right? So you tend to think that those come one after another with a message that builds one on top of another, but are they separated by moments? Is it one angel, two angel, three angel, like they're flying in formation like the blue angels? Or are these separated by days or weeks or months? Or does the first angel do it all around the globe for 6 months and then the second angel? I don't know. That's the theme. Maybe I should title this chapter, I don't know. But what we can see is they appear to be sequential. And it seems to me that they are making what amount to final announcements. If I'm going to choose, I'm probably going to say that I think that these are almost, like I said, three flying in formation, one after another, on the same day, basically consecutive messages after the seventh trumpet as the last warning. These guys are the last ditch effort in many ways of God. And you see by the message that that's what's going on. So the first one, verse 6 and 7, Revelation 14, 6 and 7, it says, Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead. Now here he says another angel. Who's the first angel he's referring to? Doesn't say. The last angel mentioned in the text was Michael, who fought against the devil and threw him out of heaven, but it could be the seventh angel who blew the seventh trumpet. It could be some announcing angel of some other thing, not clear, but this is another angel. Another maybe only indicates that he's not Michael, but just that he's some other angel. Plenty of angels for everyone to have their own job. Anyway, he's another angel flying directly overhead. Directly overhead is the same term that's used to describe the sun at noonday, at the height right above your head. High enough above to where the people can't reach him, right? To be seen for a long ways all around. Okay, so he's flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him the glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." He said he's apparently circling the globe. It says here he's proclaiming this message to every nation and tribe. He's multilingual. He's proclaiming the gospel to every language, every people, it says. Everywhere he's going, everybody can understand exactly what he's saying. And nobody's not hearing him. Everybody's hearing him. It's a clear indication that this message is proclaimed clearly, distinctly, purposefully to every person on the planet. God will have, by this angel, by these three angels, the last evangelistic messages. And they'll be heard by everybody. Nobody will be without excuse. I think that's the whole point. Every tribe, language, people, nation, all of them, no excuse. Why? They all heard at least this. I'm sure they've all heard a lot more since before this, but here's another shot. It's described here as an eternal gospel. See the title of it? He's proclaiming an eternal gospel. Here, just to add to the confusion, I'll mention it, that depending on who you listen to, the dispensationalists actually identify this as a different gospel than the gospel we preach. In the church age, we preach a gospel of grace. This is not that. This is the eternal gospel in their mind. It's something different. You see by the message that it has something to do with judgment and creation. It doesn't have anything to do with the cross. That's not what the eagle comes proclaiming, according to the verses. And so they think, well, this is now a different dispensation. God's dealing with people in a different way. Some identify at least three distinct gospels: the gospel of grace, the gospel of the kingdom, the eternal gospel. They can get very confusing trying to read through dispensational ideas. Because they try to make distinctions where there's not distinctions. I think it's a bunch of nonsense, to be honest with you. Because what you see in the New Testament are various passages that identify the gospel in lots of different terms. The gospel of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the glory of Christ, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of grace. Here, the eternal gospel. It's not that they're different messages for different occasions and different times. Dispensationalists believe that the time of history is divided into strict sections, dispensation, where people are saved by different methods. God deals with humanity in different ways. So in the law dispensation, people are saved by obeying the law. That's never been true. They're wrong. In the dispensation of grace, they're saved by the gospel of grace. Evidently, in this dispensation that precedes the final millennial kingdom, but is after the church age, they're saved by the eternal gospel of somehow worshiping God as creator, but it has nothing to do with the grace of Christ on the cross. They make these strict divisions into dispensations, and it just becomes heretical. This is one of those passages. I just mention it because it's here. But, like, there's no difference. In all of the history since the fall, the gospel's always been the same. Salvation by grace through faith in the Redeemer. We understand that more clearly now than the Old Testament saint did. Certainly more clearly, it would seem, than Adam and Eve did, but the gospel was preached initially to them in the garden. Same gospel. One day, the son of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3. It's the same gospel. In that way, it's the eternal gospel. It's always the same. And it's also the eternal gospel because the message itself has eternal significance, right? It's eternally significant. Your eternal destiny is changed based on what you do with the gospel. This is the last ditch effort. The last of it, I think. I think that becomes clear in this passage. These angels are preaching the gospel to the lost. Fear God and give him the glory, he says. He is the creator. He created everything. He is the judge. The time has come. Now, fear God and give him the glory. Change your allegiance. That's the message to all the people of the earth. What have they been doing? They've been taking the mark of the beast, pledging their allegiance to him, worshiping the image of the beast. That'll become clear in that before the angels are done, that that's what they're doing. That's the topic that the third angel covers, is that stuff that's going on at that time. But they're pledging their allegiance somewhere else. Change that. Stop that. Start following God. Why? Because this angel says, the hour of his judgment has come. Now, I want you to recognize that is not the day of his judgment has come. The time of his judgment has come. The age of his judgment has come. The hour has come. Do I think that means literally 60 minutes? I'm not sure, but hour is definitely shorter than day. And that's purposeful. How close are we to the judgment? So close that this is your last warning. The hour has come. By the time I'm done flying around the earth telling everybody the gospel, this eternal gospel, if you don't repent, it will be too late for you. That's the message. The urgency of the message, I think, is, I hope, abundantly clear. That's the first angel. The second angel follows right after. Verse 8, another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." If the first angel is preaching in some ways the good news of the of being able to be saved, this angel is sort of pronouncing the bad news of the judgment. We'll see more about Babylon the Great in chapter 17 and 18. Again, like I said, chapter 14 is in an odd position in the book of Revelation. Talking about Babylon the Great, this is the first time we see that term used in Revelation. It will be used repeatedly in chapter 17 and 18, sometimes represented as a city, other times personified as a prostitute, harlot. Babylon the Great, the harlot. This angel says that Babylon, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The message of Babylon really being the Antichrist, the beast, the second beast, the kingdom that they run, the whole thing that's empowered by Satan, the image, all of that stuff, that whole kingdom, that whole empire is going to fall. But what marks that kingdom is that the message that has come out of that kingdom has so enticed people into following and worshiping the beast that it's like it got them drunk and they were driven by nothing more than the desire for sexual gratification. Drunk sexual gratification. It's like that. I think that that's probably going to be literally a couple of problems and things that mark the kingdom literally, but in this idea, they're drawn away by these things. They've been made drunk. All the kings of the earth, all the people of the earth have been made drunk by that in a way that they've lost their inhibitions, and God has removed his protection from them, and they're just overwhelmed with the deception to the degree that they're like drunk people who are in the throes of sexual passion. Maybe that makes some sense to some people, I don't know. But her fate is as good as sealed. Fallen, fallen in the past tense twice. Not uncertain, maybe it'll fall, but fallen, gone, finished, ended. The empire has collapsed. And we won't, like I said, we won't see that until the Battle of Armageddon, literally in chapter 19, but as far as this angel is concerned with the message that's being preached at this time, it's as good as done. Why? Because as the first angel said, the hour of judgment has come. It's right now. Babylon's as good as done. The repetition of the judgment provides a certainty about what will happen to the empire. It's not only that he, the Antichrist, and his kingdom will fall, there will also be individual personal judgment for those who follow him. That's the message of the third angel. See it in verse 9. Revelation 14, 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast," anyone, personal, individual, anyone who worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image and whoever receives the mark of its name. You see the progression? First angel, gospel. You can be saved. You can turn, right? Worship God. Fear him. Repent. The word's not there, but the idea is, because they don't fear God. So fear God means, you know, since you don't, repent and fear God. And the judgment will be against the kingdom, but not only against the kingdom and the king of the world, the prince of the power of the air, who was powerful on the earth at that time, not only against him, but all who worshiped him, all who dedicated themselves to him, all the worshipers. It's not just the thought that's condemned, it's the person that's condemned, the people. That takes us into that personal level. This is the final warning. Any of you who receive the mark of the beast and continue to worship him, the wrath of God will be pulled full strength into the cup of his anger and given to each one of you to drink it down to the dregs. Is that really the same description that we would say is about Jesus and his anticipation the night before of his crucifixion, right? Father, let this cup pass from me. Jesus did this on behalf of the believers so that we don't have to. But the unbelievers, those who reject Christ and worship the beast, who take the mark, not just in that day, but in our day too, all those who reject the Lord are gonna be given his wrath. Look at that description for a second. Is that what verse is it? It's verse 10. The wrath of God in the cup of his anger poured in full strength. There's a repetition there, isn't there? His wrath, his anger, full strength. No pity, no compassion, no mercy, no relenting, full wrath, full anger, full strength, to the degree that they will literally be tormented, it says, with fire and sulfur, in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. Tormented forever, day and night, on and on. The smoke of their torment will rise up before the Lord. Tormented in fire and sulfur, what's that a description of? Hell. How else do we describe hell?
Darkness.
Darkness, outer darkness. How else? Later, Book of Revelation is described as the lake of fire, right? The lake of fire. That isn't just like a campfire where you stand in the campfire. That's a lake of bubbling molten lava, fire rock, sulfur. Sulfur and fire is brimstone. In the old King James, brimstone is the equivalent of lava. You get thrown into a magma fire where you're burned forever but never consumed, right? Tormented day and night forever so that the smoke of your burning but never consuming goes up before God day and night, day and night, day and night. Sound good? Sound like fun? No. All right, Frank. Sorry.
I always thought, with this verse, it seems like it says in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So
yeah.
I always thought it kind of seemed like really far away from that, you know, the angels and
To me, it definitely looks like that. Like it's not that hell is so far removed that it's never in God's sight, never in God's mind, or that it's a place that's ruled by the devil and, you know, he's down there having a party with all of his people. But this is a place of not only conscious torment for those who are being tormented, but it's in the presence of God. It's before the holy angels. Some equate that, because it says the smoke of their torment goes up before God forever. Some equate that in some ways with the symbolism in the Old Testament temple of the incense that's ever supposed to be burning smoke in front of the mercy seat. What is that about? Well, maybe it has to do with this. Like, not that this is pleasing to God, that people are being tormented forever, but it is according to his justice and his holiness. In that way, the smoke is an evidence of his holiness. But I think it's evident before him, and it may be evident before us. Because if we're going to be in his presence and in the presence of the holy angels, then, you know, there might be a sense in which in eternity that's true for us too. But yeah, I think you're right about that. That description isn't like God just throws people in the lake, seals it up, and walks away from it never to think about it again. So that I think is the evidence that it is his active wrath, anger, that is not drinking the cup of his anger doesn't mean, and then it's done. It's constantly guzzling it down. He's constantly pouring that out. That's a terrifying description.
Well, I was going to say, too, in the presence of the holy angels, this poem that's going on, I don't know where it is, but where the story about the rich guy, and he sees the poor guy
right.
You know, there's a chasm that's fixed, but they can see each
other. Right. Yeah, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that Jesus tells in Luke, right? Yeah, he can see it. The chasm is there, but they can see it. He can interact with Abraham and Lazarus somehow. That seems to fit with this description too. And the torment goes on and on, right? Just dip your, have him dip his finger in the water and just touch my tongue. Can't do it. That time passed. When is the last time that your opportunity to repent in all of human history passed? I think it's with this third angel. I think that's what we're seeing here. That description is the last chance. This is it. You get a chance. But after this, no pity, no compassion. Tormented in that lake of fire, the smoke of the torment going up for God forever. Who's going to be tormented like that again, according to the passage? The worshipers of the beast and its image. The ones who receive the mark of its name. The mark of the beast. Those who take that mark. How serious should we take that? Assuming that's literal and future, and we can all, if we're authentic believers, recognize it, how seriously ought we to take that? It begs the question, I've been asked this question before, is it possible for a Christian to take the mark sort of by being deceived or by being afraid or something, and later to repent? Some say no. Some say no because of this passage. It's too late. You took the mark and that was your last chance. I think that's not true. I think this passage teaches us that even those people have one more chance. That's what the angel's doing. God's being merciful, as he tends to do, right, with the people of the earth. Give them another chance. Even the guys who took the mark of the beast, they can still stop, repent, and turn. They can realize that what they did and said was wrong. When they said, I don't worship Jesus and I worship the beast, they can realize they were wrong. But there's enough question in this passage that I will warn each and every one of us, don't ever do that. Because that might be too late. Maybe I'm wrong about my interpretation, because the passage doesn't say that. All the Christians who took the mark of the beast by mistake or because they were too chicken, scared, too fearful for their lives or the lives of those who they care about, they didn't want to be cut off from culture and society and all this stuff, maybe they can come back. The passage doesn't say that. So just don't ever do that. But I don't think that that's the unpardonable sin. I think it's still pardonable, but only for about another hour once these angels show up. All right, Phil. No, these angels, I think it's clearly said in verse 6 that they're flying overhead to those who dwell on the earth, not the guys who have died and are in Hades awaiting the day of judgment. It's never said that they get preached any sort of gospel ever. By the time you die, your destiny is fixed. This is really for those who are alive and still have the opportunity, but they only have a short opportunity. Virginia? Right. Yeah, I mean, I don't know what the Lord does with those who take the mark of the beast who are professing believers, or maybe even, I don't know if he allows authentic believers to take it or not, if we're just so fortified in the way that we think because of the grace of God and the interaction of the Holy Spirit that we would never do that, that he'll prevent us from doing that. I don't know. But yeah, if you take it, you don't know. You don't know if you get another chance or not. So, I mean, that is... While I think this is all about the end times, I think that's a timeless principle too, right? You realize that. I don't want any of you to go away thinking you can deny the Lord in order to get a promotion at work now. I think that's a terrible idea. I think it's unchristian. I think you run the risk of the same eternal condemnation. This isn't just the end times, right? it's magnified then, it's intensified then. It's clearly the hour of judgment has come, but hey, we're going to have to stand judgment too. Don't be stupid, right? Joe? No, that's exactly right. This is a gray area. How dark gray is it? I don't know, but I want to be in the light, not in the gray, right? And so I don't even want to put that to the test. I don't even want to see. I don't even want to know. I don't want to watch and learn by watching any one of you do it either, right? So, yeah. So that's these angels. They're coming. They're preaching. Now, verse 4, 12 and 13 kind of ends what I think is the section here. The commentary is that here's a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. There's evidently still saints on the earth. Like I said, a remnant. They're enduring with the Lord even at this late stage of the tribulation. They've kept the commands of God. They keep their faith in Jesus. They'll do that in the most extreme of circumstances, right? Persecution is at its absolute apex, and they still trust in God. Not written here explicitly, but I think the only explanation that makes any sense is that God is preserving them. How are they doing that? God is keeping them. He's not only keeping them alive, more importantly, he's keeping them in the faith. But the call is for endurance. You got to have that in mind. There may be things that the Christian has to be concerned about in that time, but none of them can ever be more important than enduring. That's the call. This isn't the first time we've heard it in the book of Revelation. For the saints, you got to keep fighting the good fight, keep the Lord, and beg the Lord to keep you. And then verse 13 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, telling John to make sure to write something down. Don't miss this. The voice from heaven, John, write this down. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. This is written in the format of a beatitude, a statement of who will be blessed. Where are we most familiar with the beatitudes from? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Jesus taught in Matthew 5. At this time, however, there's something beyond being blessed for being persecuted in the way of being reviled, having evil words uttered against you on account of Jesus. This time, blessed will be those who die in the Lord. Again, timeless truth. Holy, pleasing, blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of any one of his saints. That's always true. But in this time period, it will be sort of magnified. Blessed will be those who die in the Lord. From this moment until the end of it all, when Christ comes back, all who die in the Lord will be happy, blessed, happy to have died in the Lord, happy, first of all, to have not fallen away, to have not apostatized, happy to have endured until the end. But secondly, no question, relieved that the suffering is over, right? I mean, you're talking about a time when this is the most crazy suffering for the believers, and they're going to enter into the presence of Jesus. No wonder they're blessed, right? It almost goes without saying, but this then is followed. The voice from heaven, God says, Beatitude, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And then here is a spot where only one of two places in all of Scripture where the Holy Spirit's quoted. Notice this? The end of verse 13. He's quoted later in Revelation 20, 21, somewhere in the end of Revelation. But the Holy Spirit actually speaks in a way that John evidently hears him, knows it's him, and writes this down. Blessed indeed. God's confirming that what God said is true. Right? The Holy Spirit is confirming that what's been said by God the Father from the throne, that booming voice, like the sound of many rushing waters, or the beauty of the harps, but the deafening sound of the thunder. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. The Holy Spirit says, blessed indeed. No doubt, no kidding, right? I think that there's just something amazingly and of powerful. The Spirit says, blessed indeed that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. I mean, I think the Holy Spirit speaks here, concurring with the assessment that they are blessed indeed, because he knows their labor. Right? Resting from their labors, that word labors is this intensely difficult working, physical, tiring, emotionally draining. These guys have been through the tribulation, and how did they survive? How did they maintain the faith? How did they not fall away? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who kept them. He sealed them. He maintained them. He knows what they've been through because he's been through it with them. Oh, blessed indeed are these guys. Their labors are going to be done. They're going to get a rest from all of that. And I, the Holy Spirit, sounds blasphemous to say that, I know what they've been through. And their deeds are by no means going to be forgotten. They've been excluded from society, unable to buy or sell, running and hiding from those who want to kill them. Just trying to figure out how to stay alive and not give up the faith. I've been leading them and guiding them and hiding them and protecting them, keeping them from being found, providing enough food to keep them alive. I mean, the Holy Spirit's been doing all of that. He speaks here. He can't stay silent. It's amazing. I wonder how much different his voice sounds than the Father that John would be able to know who it was. But I just love this, that the Holy Spirit's not an impersonal force. The Holy Spirit's one of the persons of the Trinity, and he speaks here. He speaks with an audible voice, and he speaks about those that he knows with the most intimacy, those in whom he has empowered and dwelt, that he's been with. And that, I think, is also an encouragement to us that the Holy Spirit operates in our lives in no way differently. He helps us in these exact same ways. The degree to which we're opposed in suffering is lesser in almost every way than those in that time period. But hey, the message is clear, isn't it? Is this true for us? Okay, is this a good place to end? Blessed indeed are those who die in the Lord, those who finish the race, those who fight the fight, good fight until it's finished. Those who have for them stored up in heaven the crown of glory. Their deeds won't be forgotten. My deeds won't be forgotten. Your deeds won't be forgotten. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's been there helping you do those things and keeping you in the faith. And he hasn't forgotten. Blessed indeed, he says, are those who die in the Lord. Amen. Amen. Lord, I thank you for the word. I thank you for the time together and just the desire to look at it. Lord, I'm kind of thankfully humbled a little bit by this chapter because I don't know what to make of some of it. I got more questions than I got answers, but the things that I know from this chapter are so clear and so encouraging that you always have a remnant, people that you have kept sanctified to one degree or another, set apart for you, such that for all of us who maintain the faith, who keep going, who know you and love you and don't quit, we'll be indeed blessed when we die in Christ. Pray, Lord, that you would keep each of us, that we would heed the call that says that there's a call for the endurance of the saints. We need to be patient, never trusting in you. Pray you'd help us in these things, Lord. Just thank you for that message here today, for the time to share it together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.